start with Joshua. This is the Joshua chapter 5, the first text that we'll look at today. The leader of the people of Israel as they escape from slavery is Moses. His successor is Joshua. Moses leads the Hebrews out of slavery into the wilderness. Joshua leads the people of Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land. Here's a story from early in Joshua's leadership. This is chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So this is a story from Joshua's life. The story is 3,400 years old. But the question that Joshua asks is as current as any question we may have asked in the last few days. Are you for us or are you against us? There was an election last week, and this was essentially and literally the question being asked by everybody on the ballot and their teams. Are you for us or are you for our opponents? Are you with us? Are you with them? It's an age-old question, and it's totally relevant for today. So much of our culture operates within this exact paradigm. Are you with us? Are you with them? Like, there's friends, and there's foes. There's good guys, and there's the bad guys. There's one question, who are you? And there's two possible answers. Are you one of us? Are you one of them? And so Joshua encounters something that he doesn't understand. When he encounters something that's new to him, when he encounters something that's unexpected, that's different, that's potentially threatening, he seeks to clarify things. He's got a bit of a chip on his shoulder while he's doing it. He's got two categories and an unrecognized warrior with a drawn sword who is hard to place, haven't seen this guy before. And those operating with two categories have basically two places to put information. Are you with us or are you with them? Are you one of us or are you one of our enemies? These are the two categories. But the answer that Joshua receives is totally unexpected. Neither. It's like, wait, I imagine him like, I don't know what's the word. He's like kind of bringing himself up. He's like, so are you for us or are you for our enemies? The guy's like, neither. He's like, what do I do with that? What do I do with neither? Where do I categorize neither? How do I even understand neither? Typically what we do when we don't know what to do is we force something that we don't quite understand into one of our existing categories. And that usually takes quite a bit of effort. Like, let's cram this thing. Doesn't quite fit, but let's make it fit into one of our existing categories. Or the other option is you do some sort of form of what Joshua does here. You fall on your face in humility and reverence, acknowledging an altogether different category. Not us, also not them, but a third option. The answer is not yes. It's also not no. There's a third option. It's not left. It's also not right. It's a third option. In other words, looking at the world through this two-option lens can sometimes trap you tragically into very limited thinking and a limited way of living. First option, you're part of our army? Second option, are you part of our enemy's army? But the soldier with the drawn sword says, neither. I am commander of the Lord's army, and Joshua hits the ground because he's just encountered a third option, and it changes the whole equation. And when Joshua asks, what would you have your servant do? The messenger of the third option says, well, you can start by removing your sandals because the place where you're standing, it's holy. Today we're going to talk about this third option, this holy reality that changes everything about us-them thinking. In case you're new with us today or haven't been here for a few weeks, today's the third Sunday of the season of Pentecost. We're teaching through a series of sermons that we're calling Table Practices. This comes after a long series called It Is True, where we talked about the early beliefs of the Christians, the core convictions of the followers of Jesus, things like the belief that Jesus rose from the dead and thereby conquered death, beliefs like God forgives sins, beliefs like God restores all things. And now we're in this current series, Table Practices, and we're looking at some of the ways early Christians lived. In other words, how does one who believes what Jesus taught live? And what I want to show today is that the first generation of Christ followers embraced a very different way of thinking and interacting with those who were not like them, including, most remarkably, those they might view as their enemies. In other words, what we see in the earliest records of the Christian church is clear and practical instruction to embrace a third option. So today's sermon is called Feed Your Enemies. Last week we read a really long story that's recorded in Acts chapter 10 and then reiterated in Acts chapter 11, in which God orchestrates this whole experience, which convinces the first leaders of the Christian church, people like Peter, James, and John, who all of whom were Jewish, by the way, that Jesus' mission was to rescue not just Jews from their sin, but also to rescue Gentiles or non-Jews also from their sin. This acknowledgement that God's mission was to rescue the world through Jesus is not just for us, the Jewish community, they were thinking, but also for others, the non-Jewish community. This is arguably the major conflict in the early church. It's arguably the major conflict being navigated in the book of Acts. They say, so God has granted even to Gentiles, like the extreme, can you imagine that? God has granted even to Gentiles repentance that leads to life. And the answer is yes. And the question is, well, how does that work? If you follow the God revealed in Hebrew scriptures, but you're not even Hebrew, do they have to eat the same foods we eat? Do they have to obey the same laws we obey? And much of Acts is the record of the early church wrestling with all the complicated dynamics of accepting and loving and sharing life with others, with those specifically who are not like us. And the record is just beautifully and remarkably transparent. In other words, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, the record of the first couple decades of the Christian movement, he doesn't try to gloss over the messiness of Jesus' followers actually learning how to follow Jesus. He exposes it all. By the way, Luke is almost certainly not Jewish. He's the only writer in the New Testament who is not Jewish. And perhaps his uncommon background helps him to see the importance of loving others more clearly. Perhaps it helps him see the messiness and reveal the messiness more honestly. In Luke's history of the early church, it's called the Book of Acts, racial tensions are revealed. Prejudicial treatment is exposed. For example, Peter, who appears to be the first Christian to baptize non-Jews in the name of Jesus and argues that God's mission includes saving all the world, include the Gentiles, the non-Jews, not too long after doing so, under pressure from more legalistic Jews, Peter withdraws back and he starts eating only with Jews again. And Paul, one of the other early Christian leaders, publicly confronts Peter to his face, calls out his hypocrisy. Now, Peter totally believed that God extends salvation through Jesus to non-Jews. In fact, he championed this perspective. But sometimes after a few months, cultural instincts can overpower even our strongest convictions. You can change the way you think in a second. Habits, however, are often slow to follow. The point is, learning to love and share life with others is really challenging, and it's really messy, and it might be easy to think loving others or loving them or extending grace to those who are different than you is the extreme form of Christianity. Like, that's varsity-level Christianity. That's something to maybe shoot for at the elite or the super mature level, but in fact, that's not. It's not an elite form of the message. Loving others is not an elite form of the message. It just simply is the message. In perhaps the most famous sentence of his most famous sermon, Jesus sets the bar even higher than that, than loving people who just aren't like you. The standard for the follower of Jesus is not just love those who are not like you. The standard is love those who are against you. Here's our second text for the day. This is the source of Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies. Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, this is verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Quick sidebar, the word translated perfect there is teleos, which means complete or fully mature. So the emphasis isn't quite flawless. In context, Jesus is saying, it's easy to love people who are just like you. It's easy to love people who agree with everything you agree with. But your love should be more mature than that. Your love should be more complete than that. Grow up. You're a child of God. Love like your Father loves. Love completely. And in that sense, love perfectly. So if we were all going to love like God loves, there really isn't a category of people from whom Jesus' followers are permitted to withhold love. There is no except them for the Jesus follower. Jesus says, follow me. Jesus models sacrificial love for the whole world. No asterisks, no footnote, no exceptions. So loving others for the Christian has always been challenging and messy. I think following Jesus is the hardest thing you can ever do. But loving others is not the extreme. In fact, it's just a step toward the standard, which is not just loving others, it's loving your enemy. Loving the one who hurt you, loving the one who is against you. And that brings us to the third and final text for the morning. This is Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. It's called Romans chapter 12. It's a few books to the right of Matthew. Paul writes these direct and practical words of instruction about 25 years after Jesus gives his Love Your Enemies sermon. So Christians have had a little while to work out what this is like, what this looks like, how to do this in practical ways. And they've had a lot of practice because they're under constant persecution, both from a religious leadership standpoint as well as a state leadership standpoint. Here's what Paul writes. This is Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. I'm going to read this slowly. Every sentence is just so powerful. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So that set of instructions seems to be applied primarily to others within the Christian community. Next, Paul continues to give instructions for how Christians should relate to other Christians, but now he includes how Christians should relate to people who are opposed to Christians. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So that's a lot. Let me call out three very clear and very challenging words of instruction. Love must be sincere. Genuine, right? Bless those who persecute you. In case you missed it, he reiterates it. Bless and do not curse. Third, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And you can imagine the Christians in Rome thinking the same things the Christians in Lincoln are thinking right now. But they hurt me. They really offended me. They're not even sorry about it. And now Paul goes very gently, but very clearly, he goes right at the reality of being unfairly criticized, unjustly wounded, otherwise offended. Look at verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. You hear him? He's trying to like, this is hard teaching, but he's like, let me hold you in this. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. So, this used to just, I mean, what is this? Is this some kind of weird reverse psychology happening here? Is this passive-aggressive behavior being endorsed by Paul? What is this bit about God repaying and burning coals on heads? So interesting to me to read the sermons of the first Christian pastors, the leaders of the Christian movement in the first 200 or 300 years. So many of these sermons are still available. And what's so interesting about them to me is that they're answering questions that I'm not even asking. They're focusing on things that I don't even focus on. And many times it's like, well, I hadn't even thought of that before. Doesn't feel very relevant. But I come to an issue like this, and what we see is there's a ton of information on these few verses. The early church is talking about this with a ton of detail and enthusiasm, because they're trying to figure out, like I am, and probably you are, and the essential question being asked is, are we talking about destruction, or are we talking about transformation? The essential question is, what is the purpose of this leave room for God's wrath? What is the expectation of doing something kind so that coals get placed on somebody's head, so to speak. By the way, Paul's quoting other texts. In both, he's quoting Deuteronomy with the leave room for God's wrath, and he's quoting a proverb with the coals bit. Overwhelmingly, the early Christians preached this is about transformation. And as I said, there's a lot here, but the conversation revolves around kind of three big points: God's revenge, God's work, and God's love. That's what they're kind of dancing with. The understanding of God's vengeance, God's work or purpose, and God's love, especially as opposed to our own difficulty with love. In other words, here's how the argument maybe goes. They'll say that vengeance is actually God's because only God can see everything and only God can accurately judge. It's not that evil doesn't matter. It's that it's not our responsibility to settle the accounts, despite what every great Western movie taught me, right? That's God's job. Here's the bottom line with that. God does a better job with that than you do. Have you ever made a mess of things trying to, like, execute justice? And then as it relates to God's work, making room for God's wrath means stepping aside so that God's corrective work can take place. Have you ever wondered if your anger was interfering with God's bigger plan to change somebody's heart? I remember being deeply offended by somebody and just verbally assassinating them. And I haven't done this very often in my life. It's not my style, but I held nothing back. And afterwards, I had two thoughts. Everything I just said is true. And secondly, if that person ever does want to change and accept the truth, they sure aren't coming to me for help with that because I just assassinated them verbally. I'm not a safe person to seek truth with. I just removed myself from that equation because I was so angry. So the early church will say, leave room for God's work, and the nature of his work is corrective. It's transformative. The nature of my work is to punish when I'm angry. I want to leave room for God's work. And then the third concept that they're wrestling with is God's love, which is super hard to accept when you're angry. And so people like Augustine will repeatedly distinguish between hating evil and hating people. We are told to hate evil. It is all bad. It's a perversion, nothing good. Hate evil, but we're also told to love people. And that's really hard for us to navigate. God, however, can judge people without hating them. I have a very hard time judging people and not being hateful in the process. God can judge lovingly. We rarely can. If you see me judging, or it looks like punishing, like in a context like maybe punishing your kid for doing something that you repeatedly said not to. It doesn't look very loving most of the time. At my best days, maybe it does, but most of the time, I'm pretty irritated. On face value, Paul's words, again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy and from Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. We might read that in here, feed your enemies because it will make them feel miserable. But the early Christian writers refused to read this passage as a method of passive-aggressive revenge. Instead, they understand Paul to be saying, feed your enemy because God desires your enemy's repentance. And showing kindness to your enemy when they rightly expect you to hate them, that just might crack the door to real change. Like, you for me or you against me? Neither. Huh? Like, oh, I don't know quite what to do with that. For the early Christians, the burning coals, just to be clear, are not coals of destruction. They're coals of transformation. And maybe you can be an active player in that exchange. Most likely, you just need to back up and give God room because you're too wound up and hot about it all. So that's my understanding of what they're saying here. There are lots and lots of early Christian sermons about this text. And basically, they talk about God's just vengeance, his just justice, God's corrective work, not just punishing work, and God's sacrificial love. In dealing with our enemies, we could take a cue from any of our favorite action movies, and we could just resolve to destroy our enemy. It looks really satisfying right before the movie's over. It's this vengeful pursuit of justice. I think there's something in all of us that wants to see justice win, wants to see good win. We want to be on that team. We want to see the bad guys get what they deserve. In the movies, it works really well. It won't work well for you in real life. Because you'll not judge perfectly. Only God can do that. You can't see the whole story. Only God can see that. Second reason it won't work for you is you'll be more focused on destruction than on correction because you're angry. And third, here's the sleeper. You'll likely get consumed by the very evil you're trying to destroy. It will turn on you. Hatred is indiscriminate in its destruction. In an attempt to destroy others, so many people get destroyed themselves. You can't handle the hatred. It will take you out. So better than taking your cue from Dirty Harry or whoever your favorite, just give it to him, action hero is, take your cue from Jesus and pray for your enemy. If he's hungry, set the table. Finally, Paul summarizes his teaching with this beautiful, pithy sentence. This is the Jesus strategy, bottom of your notes. This is the third option. This is worth memorizing and repeating over and over and over throughout the day, especially, friends, if you're feeling angry today, especially if you feel offended by someone. Memorize this, and let this be something that you repeat this week. Here's verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is summarizing everything we've said. The first option would be overcome by evil. That is unacceptable. Don't be overcome by evil. Do not give in to that. Do not surrender to evil. What's the second option? Give me a second option. Overcome evil. That's what I'm talking about. I want on that team. I want to overcome evil. Oh, Paul says, but I'm not done. Third option, with good. It's the only way it works. With good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be destroyed by your enemy. And don't go try to destroy your enemy either. Neither of those options is good. The third option, however, has real potential. Feed your enemy. The only way to defeat evil is to love your enemy. Overcome evil with good. That crabby neighbor, that difficult in-law, maybe the way through the loggerheads is to invite him over for a meal. Is to love your neighbor, is to love your enemy until your enemy isn't your enemy anymore or continues to be. And you choose to follow Jesus in the face of the biggest problem that humans have faced, which is evil, and let God do God's thing. Challenging, huh? Challenging stuff. Yeah. We cannot be faithful as followers of Jesus if we don't take seriously Jesus' teachings about those who oppose us because of our faith. Because Jesus' teachings about enemies are such a distinct aspect of how we deal with evil. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. God, we need your help with this. We're all tied up into things that are way more painful than I can even imagine, I'm sure. So would you gently guide us to take steps towards surrender, towards trusting you, show us the opportunities that you would have us take to step into a third way, a third option, to do as Paul says here, to feed our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.